Does everyone have a copy of the Confession of Faith? Okay. We have some extras on the table if you need one. We want to read from the Scripture, first of all, from 1 Timothy chapter 2. We could very well have read from the Psalm that last hymn was taken from, Psalm 110, and we will quote a verse or two from it here in this message. But let's begin here in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 5 is the verse. But it's impossible to read the verse without reading the context. So let's read that beginning at verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Verse 5 is just pure gold. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This is one of those statements by the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, that just says everything. Everything is here. This is a John 3:16 kind of statement. We would do well to commit it to memory if you've not done so already. We want to begin to consider this afternoon the doctrine of Christ as mediator. In our outline, which is the Confession of Faith of 1689, it is chapter 8. Begins on page 17. I've been looking forward to this chapter in the Confession, and I've been dreading it because I know that I'm not going to begin to do justice to the truth that this chapter speaks of. But it is a blessing to try. Christ, the mediator. This is, in many respects, the turning point of the outline. Up to this point, we have seen God and His Word, and we've seen man created and then fallen into sin. Chapter 7 was somewhat of a transitional chapter on God's covenant, but here it is. Here is God's covenant of redemption worked out in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is to me the apex, the mountain peak of this outline that we are following, and it is the mountain peak of theology itself. Christ as the mediator. May God help us to approach this not mechanically, not academically, but with worship and with reverence and with devotion in our hearts. The mediation that Christ has done is the very heart of the gospel. The word is used right here in verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The word mediator is used various times. It's used three times in the book of Hebrews with reference to Christ as the mediator. We are separated, estranged from God, under His wrath, as we have seen in a previous message. Our sinfulness in the face of His holiness has put us far from God. We are at enmity with Him, and we need a mediator. Let's look back for a moment just to refresh our memory of where we have been. In chapter 3 of this outline, chapter 3, I think I meant to say chapter 6. I'm sorry. Chapter 6, which is on the fall of man. Look in paragraph 3, about halfway through. It describes us as being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. That's what we are, by birth, by nature, in Adam, unless the Lord Jesus sets us free. And look at paragraph 4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So there you have sin and sins, as we spoke of in the message this morning. Now, our text uses the word mediator. It's a biblical title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Mediator. What does it mean? What is a mediator? It is one who intervenes between two parties who are at variance, in order to procure reconciliation, so restoring peace and friendship. Now, in Adam's original state, before the fall, there was no need for a mediator. There was no need for mediation. Though there was infinite distance between the Creator and the creation, there was still no disagreement, disharmony. There was no variance. There was no offense. But after the fall, there was a need for a mediator. Fallen man could never choose and appoint a mediator because there's no one to choose from. We could search all of humanity and never find a suitable, sufficient mediator. None of us qualify. We'll say a little bit here in a moment about the qualifications of a mediator, but in sin, none of us qualify. And just let that sink in to the depths of your soul this afternoon. Imagine saints of God, maybe you've walked with Him so much and so faithfully that you've forgotten just how desperate a state we are in without a mediator. Without a mediator, we're desperate. We are hopeless. We are in a predicament of certain death, eternal death. Oh, how we need a mediator. And we cannot just go and appoint one. Only one is able to appoint a mediator, and that is God Himself. And that brings us then to the wording of the outline that we want to follow. We're going to try to cover three paragraphs today from this chapter. Let's read paragraph one. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of His church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. This paragraph tells us that it was God's initiative. It was God's intervention. It was God stepping in out of no obligation unto us to appoint, to select, to ordain His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the mediator. It was a sovereign act for the Son to be appointed. It would never have entered into the mind of man to have such a mediator as this. But thank God it entered into the divine mind, if I can say it reverently. In the covenant of redemption, which we considered just a couple of weeks ago there in the previous paragraph at the end of chapter 7, in the agreement made between the persons of the Trinity, the triune God determined that the second person should be the mediator, should become incarnate as the Lord Jesus Christ. And His incarnation, His coming in the flesh, is dealt with there in paragraph 2. And we'll consider that next time, Lord willing. We're going to consider some other paragraphs in this chapter together here today. It is a biblical phrase and a biblical title for Christ to be called the elect of God. Look with me, if you will, at Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. And here is the Father speaking concerning His Son. We know it is so because the Lord Jesus Himself quoted these verses in His public ministry. Behold, My servant. I may have misstated what I just said. It is said with inspiration, by inspiration, concerning Him there in the four Gospels. Behold, My servant. That's one of the titles for our Lord, the servant of Jehovah, servant of the Lord. Behold, My servant whom I uphold. And look at this next. Mine elect. We usually think of the doctrine of election as having to do with God choosing sinners whom He would save. But there is also an election that took place in the covenant of redemption between the persons of the Trinity, in which Christ the Son is chosen. He's the elect of God. Chosen for what? Chosen to be a mediator. Chosen to be the Redeemer. The one that should come into this earth and atone for the sins of His people. Mine elect, in whom My soul delighteth. Remember Jesus said, or the voice from heaven said, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. In whom My soul delighteth. I have put My Spirit upon Him. It even came in a visible manner at His baptism, you recall. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And we could read on, but I'll leave it at that. Here he's called God's elect. God the Father did indeed choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man. 1 Peter speaks of our Lord as the Lamb who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He represents as mediator. He represents God to man, and He represents man to God. That's the work of a mediator. None of us could do that. But only Christ could, and only Christ did. Thank God. Now, this next phrase is one that we must dwell upon. Let me tell you, the 10 paragraphs of this chapter, I have no doubt I could preach on for the rest of my life. And we're just running through it all too quickly here in these messages. But life is short, and there's other things to preach on also. But when it speaks of our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, as the prophet, priest, and king, this is a very precious description and a biblical description of our Lord. The three aspects of His office as mediator. Each one of these three was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, in the formal offices in the nation of Israel, and especially that of prophet, as even before the nation was formally formed. One writer pointed this out, and I'll pass it along for what it's worth. In an informal way, we might say that Adam, before he fell, was prophet, priest, and king, in that as prophet, he knew the mind of God, he thought God's thoughts. As a priest, he was a living sacrifice for God, obedient to His will. As king, Adam had dominion over the earth, but sin ruined it. And now we need a mediator who will undo what Adam did and who will do what Adam failed to do. And thus we see Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, as prophet and priest and king. And since paragraph 10 at the end of this chapter enlarges on this, I want to go over and consider that. Paragraph 10 says, "This number and order of offices is necessary." And then it lays them out one by one. "For in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of His prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need His priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable to God. And thirdly, in respect of our averseness and utter inability to return to God and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need His kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to His heavenly kingdom." It just seems to me that this paragraph goes so much with what is said here in paragraph 1 that this is the place to consider it. Would you turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1? The book of Revelation, you know, is the revealing of Christ as the glorious Redeemer and as the glorious King And I want you to see that in chapter 1, verse 5, these three offices are mentioned, not by name, but they are in this one verse of Scripture brought together in description. Revelation 1, 5, it is from Jesus Christ, who is, number one, the faithful witness. That's His work as prophet. And He's the first begotten of the dead. That speaks of His priestly activity and of Himself being the Lamb that was slain and that rose from the dead. And thirdly, the Prince of the kings of the earth. And though there are many scriptures individually that speak of these various aspects of His office, this is at least one that brings them all together in the glorious revelation of Himself that He made to John on the Isle of Patmos. So let's take these one by one and just say a few things about them. Several years ago, I had the joy, and it was a joy, to preach, I think, 15 messages on Christ as prophet, priest, and king. I'm only going to do a portion of one here today. But we need a prophet because of our ignorance. We oftentimes think of a prophet as one who foretells the future. But more often than that, a prophet in the biblical sense was one who spoke forth the word of God. Not just a foreteller, but a forth teller. To those who did not have the Word of God or who needed to hear the Word of God. In our natural state, our understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in us because of the blindness of our heart, according to Ephesians 4:18. And so we need one who will open our blinded eyes, who will enlighten our darkened understanding, and who will give us knowledge, the knowledge of God, in place of our ignorance that is in us. Listen, a man may have the highest IQ. He may be listed in the Guinness Book of World Records as the highest IQ. If God doesn't open his heart, he is ignorant of the truth of God. None of us knows it naturally. It is not a matter of intelligence. Those of us who are saved by His grace are proof of that, are we not? It's not a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of revelation. What God opens our eyes to behold. We could look at many scriptures today, but let me just draw upon your memory. In John chapter 1, our Lord is called the Word, the Logos. A word is a vehicle of revelation, expression. Christ is the one who is the prophet, and as the Word, He tells us the message of God. He is also in John chapter 1 called the light. And we need that light to dispel our own natural darkness and ignorance. On in John chapter 1 and verse 18, we have this statement. This is such an important passage. It says, "No man has seen God at any time." So that means left to ourselves, we don't see God, we don't know God. "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." Christ is the one who declares God to man. That word declare means to exegete, to expound, to interpret. That's what Christ is. That's what Christ does. One of His titles in Isaiah 9:6 is Counselor. Oh, what a counselor He is to give us the counsel from on high. God's wisdom. You recall in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses prophesied that a prophet would come. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, he says. Unto him shall ye hearken. Well, who was that prophet? Who was Moses talking about? Acts chapter 3 identifies him. Here in this message, we quoted from it this morning, and we'll use it again here this afternoon. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. The parallels between Moses and Christ are a marvelous study in themselves. Him shall ye hear. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And this, of course, is all in reference to Christ and his resurrection from the dead in this message by Peter in Acts 3. Well, Christ is a prophet. What is our duty toward Christ as a prophet? It's very simple. It's to hear him. It's to hear him. It's to heed his voice. It's to give earnest heed. He himself told us, take heed that ye hear. And then he said, take heed how ye hear. Hear with a submissive, humble, obedient heart. As a mediator, we need one who can bring God to us. And we need one who can bring us to God. That brings us to his priesthood. In respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. I was listening to a message just the last week or two, and in this message, well, it was not a Sunday morning type of message. It was a lecture, but the speaker had gone out and interviewed students on a college campus and asked them several questions relating to God and the Bible and their whole understanding of things and their relationship to God, their understanding of the gospel. And it was just heartbreaking to hear not a single one of these young people able to give anything remotely close to the gospel. What is the way of salvation? And in one way or another, every one of them said, just do the best you can. One of the questions was, why should, you know, if you were to die today and stand before God, why should he let you into heaven? And every one of them said, well, I haven't been perfect, but I haven't been as bad as some people. And all in all, I'm pretty good. Those people don't think they need a mediator. They don't think they need a priest. And as often as we say it, I'm going to say it again. You cannot be saved by your works. I'll say it till I have no breath left in me if it will get through to anyone. It is not by our works, not by our goodness, not by our merits. We don't have any. In God's sight, it is the person and work of Christ as our priest, as our substitute, to stand before God for us and to offer sacrifice for us that reconciles us to God. If you want to talk about salvation by works, my friend, make sure you understand it is Christ's work. And yes, we're saved unto good works. We're not saved by works, but we're saved so that we will work. Yes, but our working does not accomplish our salvation. It evidences it, it proves it, and so forth. We believe in works by salvation, but not salvation by works, except for Christ's works. Now, what is a priest? The word simply means a sacred person or a consecrated person. One who is set apart for sacred purposes. Our English word comes from a Latin root that means one who stands before, one who stands in the place of another, one who represents, to offer gifts and sacrifices, it says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Here we come to the very heart of the substitutionary work of Christ, that He is a priest who stands in our place before God in obedience and in sacrifice. We cannot stand before God because of our sin. We need Christ to function as a priest and stand before God for us and present an acceptable sacrifice for us. Listen to this description of ourselves in Colossians 1 and description of Christ's work. You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. And again, this is a time where we could go and read several chapters and portions of chapters in the book of Hebrews. It's so full of Christ as priest. But I'll forbear simply for the sake of time this afternoon. But Hebrews talks about His qualifications, or what qualifications are necessary in a priest, and how that Christ fulfills those qualifications, how that a priest must be one who is a man, must be one who is of the same nature. That's why He came to this earth and took a human nature. He must be one who's chosen by God. You can't just appoint yourself as a mediator. God must appoint you. Well, who has God appointed? Only one. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He must be one who is Himself holy. He cannot appear and stand before God if He Himself is not holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heaven. He must work in a holy place and offer holy sacrifices to atone for sin. Again, the book of Hebrews speaks repeatedly of His excellence as the great high priest. You know, in the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament, they had the priesthood. There was a whole family of priests, but at one time there was only one high priest. He's called the high priest. We come to the New Testament, and our translation calls our Lord Jesus Christ the great high priest. He's higher than the highest. He's the arch high priest, literally. He is better than Aaron. He is said to be like Melchizedek. You know, the Hebrews quotes the 110th Psalm. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Aaron. No, after the order of Melchizedek. Called of God, Hebrews says, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Who was this Melchizedek? Well, you study about him there in the book of Genesis with Abraham. And the point is, there's no genealogy. He just appears on the scene for that time, and then he disappears. We don't hear where he came from or where he went. He's a kind of a mysterious character, without beginning, without end, according to anything that's revealed about him. He pictures Christ as the eternal mediator, the King of Salem, King of Peace. And what is his offering? What did this priest offer? He offered himself. Nothing better that he could offer. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs could not satisfy eternal divine justice Only the blood of the God-man could do that. Aaron and every high priest offered many sacrifices. Christ offered one, Himself. Of all the many sacrifices that were offered before Him, not a one of them, not a one of these high priests offered Himself. Christ is both the priest and the sacrifice. It's a precious, sacred truth. We do tread on holy ground here this afternoon. Here is the sum of the things that are revealed. This is the sum. We have such an high priest. Oh, what a marvelous statement. What a simple but profound statement that is from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. We have such an high priest. And therefore, let us fully trust in Him. Let us depend upon Him to represent us. Let us depend upon His sacrifice and upon Him alone. Let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance. Having Christ as our great high priest, let us hold fast our profession of faith without wavering, without doubting. But let's go ahead and talk about His kingship here. In respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need His kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to His heavenly kingdom. Christ is a king. A king is one with power, one with authority. And there's two different ideas there in those two words. Power, in the sense of force, is distinct from power in the sense of authority. Sometimes those on earth who are in authority don't have the power to back it up. And sometimes those who have brute force don't have the authority to use it. But Christ as King has both the authority and the dunamis, the might. And our brother brought out this morning a very important aspect of Christ's kingship, that He rules by serving, and gave us an example there when He washed the disciples' feet of His kingship by service. It's a precious thought. Christ is King of kings, Lord of lords. Here in Acts chapter 2, this great message on the day of Pentecost, one of the great statements is this: God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. And that Lord means King. He's the authority. He Himself said in Matthew 28, all power, and that word is the word for authority, all authority is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. Those are the words of a king. Back again to that 110th Psalm, verse 3, Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. Now, we need a king because we don't have power. We need to be made willing. And He makes us willing with His power. We need to be conquered, subdued, controlled. We're rebellious. We need to have our sins conquered. And He does all that. I love this statement, somewhat of a parable type of statement that the Lord Himself gave in Luke 11 concerning these things. He said, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. There's the kingship of Christ, to overcome and to conquer Satan, and to take, as it were, from the very grip of Satan, those souls whom Christ came to save. We need protection from the enemies of our soul that we spoke of this morning. And Christ provides that protection. He guards and defends as a king. He says they shall never perish. Those who believe in Him will never perish. He upholds, delivers, and preserves us to His heavenly kingdom. Those are phrases. That last one there is from the writings of the Apostle Paul. In the Old Testament, there's one king that is more than any other a type or a prototype of Christ as king, and that, of course, is David. It says in 1 Samuel 13, these were the words of Samuel to Saul, "The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people." Who was that? Well, of course, it was David. In light of the New Testament, that is a description of Christ as the chosen of God. In this same message in Acts 13:22, Paul in Antioch, he quotes this saying, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." You can't read that without seeing Christ there. There are so many parallels between David and Christ. In fact, he's even called David in three of the Old Testament prophets. Would you look with me at Isaiah 55? This actually is not one of the three that I just referred to, but this is a tremendous passage. Isaiah 55. The Lord has called David in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea. But here in Isaiah 55, we must read these verses. Beginning at verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him..." Who is that? Well, that's the one that David is a type of. "I've given him for a witness to the people." There's his work as prophet. "A leader and commander to the people." There he is as king. "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." Here is God the Father speaking to God the Son concerning His kingship, His being the leader and commander of the people, not just of the Jewish nation, but of the Gentiles as well. That's music to my ears. Christ is the King. What is our duty toward Christ as King? To humbly submit to Him, to obey Him, to joyfully serve Him, to delight in His law. Is that true of you, my friend? Now, you notice that all three of these offices are necessary. The beginning of this paragraph says the number and order of offices is necessary. He's not just a teacher. You know, so many people want Christ as a teacher, as a prophet, but not as priest and king. They don't want to be redeemed. They don't want Christ to do anything for them that they cannot do, but they don't mind thinking of Him as a teacher, great philosopher, one of the greatest, among the greatest. That's the way they think of him. Nor is he just a priest alone. And there is so much of professing Christianity that needs to hear this. He's not just a priest to redeem us and yet leave us as carnal people in our sins. But we need him in the fullness of his office as prophet and priest and king to reveal the truth to us, to save us from our sins, and to rule and govern over us. This is his work as mediator. Now let's head back to paragraph 1 and pick up here where we left off. He is said here to be head and savior of the church. You're familiar with these passages that Christ is the head of the church as the husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the savior of the body. Speaks of his headship or his leadership, his deliverance, his priority, his protection. Head and savior of the church. Church here obviously means all of his elect from all ages. And that term is used that way a few times in the New Testament. He is said to be the heir of all things. That's a direct quotation from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And he's judge of the world. All judgment has been committed to him by the Father, he said in John chapter 5. Christ as mediator, his mediatorial office has implications for all creation. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Even all creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. All things have been put under Christ's feet by God the Father, according to Ephesians 1:22. And then these closing lines of this paragraph, we ought to dwell upon, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people. God the Father gave to God the Son a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Christ is a chosen mediator for a chosen people. I love to say that. I'm going to say it again. Christ is a chosen mediator for a chosen people. They are called his seed in Isaiah 53:10 and Psalm 22:30. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Christ in that priestly prayer in John 17 speaks more than once of those whom the Father gave him. We've already considered back in a previous chapter, that is chapter 3 on God's decree, how that God chose and predestinated to eternal life his elect. He chose a great number of mankind, and he chose Christ as a mediator for them. We'll consider in future chapters these matters of being redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. That is obviously wording most of it from Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. And so, this is the work of Christ as mediator. Now, there's one more short paragraph that we want to consider, and that is number 9. Paragraph 9. This also is very much in keeping with the threefold office as mediator. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. Now, this is a very important truth. Christ is the only Savior. There's no other Savior, no other mediator. Our text said it very expressly. There is one God and one mediator. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And so, Christ is the only mediator. There are no earthly prophets, priests, and thrones over his church. I know there's a sense in which every believer is a priest. He makes us to be kings and priests unto God. But that's not what we're talking about here, of course. What we're talking about is the false mediators and the deceivers that abound today. We have people running around calling themselves prophets. And I'm not sure the significance of this. It does say in the New Testament that we are kings and priests unto God. It never says that we are prophets. But the self-proclaimed prophets of today, don't let that bother them. We have the charismaniac prophets. We have Romanist priests and other kinds of priests. And we have kings, hierarchical structures of church government. I say these are all usurpers, deceivers. They're not divinely appointed. They seek to take the mediatorial office of Christ for themselves and are therefore deceivers, false mediators, not to be trusted. And his office cannot be transferred to any other in whole or in part. We must come to God by Christ and by Christ alone. As I said this morning, salvation is not in a church. It's not in a family. It's not in a community. Salvation is in Christ. It's in a person. And it is personal. You must deal with Christ personally in the privacy and the secrecy of your own soul, my friend. No one else must you deal with. He alone is the mediator. Children, just because your parents are believers does not mean that you get an inside pass with God or an inside track with God. You're just as lost and depraved as Cain until God does a work of grace in you through Christ the mediator, to bring you to Himself, to draw you powerfully and sweetly to Himself, to make you turn from sin and come to the mediator, come through the mediator to God. Let us thank God for choosing and appointing, commissioning Christ as our mediator. Apart from mediation, there's no hope. Lost friend, without a mediator, how can you deal with God? Do you think you are on a level with Him? That you can look eye to eye and nose to nose with God and deal with Him? You need a mediator. And there's only one. And so, come to God through Christ, prophet, priest, and king. apart from a mediator, who is God? Without him, without Christ as a mediator, God is what? A consuming fire. Oh, we need Christ as our mediator. Do you have a mediator? Do you have this mediator? The one and only. Let's examine our hearts and let's stand as we do so and sing a closing hymn.